Genesis chapter 2, we read at verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the institution of marriage. And we see very clearly how God defines marriage, that man or marriage is between a man and a woman, and that relationship is intended to be for life. As we continue reading through the scripture from Genesis chapter 2, we see, though, that this institution from God of marriage involves two imperfect people. Does it strike you as you read through the stories that we've read through so far in just the lineage of Abraham, of the drama that unfolds in families, and some of the drama that unfolds even within the marriage relationship? I think when we read these stories, we are reminded of the fact, those of us who are married, we're reminded of the fact that marriage can be difficult. And it's difficult once again because there's no perfect marriage because there's no two perfect people. There's no perfect people. It's made up of two imperfect people. But the society that we live in does not view marriage the same way that God has instituted it. The society that we live in and what young people see today and are taught about marriage and when it comes to that relationship is that it is something that is intended to bring me nothing but happiness. And so my quest in life is to go out and to find the one person, my soulmate, the one person who has been made and designed to complete me, to fulfill me. And when I find him or when I find her, that's who I want to marry. And so you enter marriage thinking that this is it. And then you find out that marriage does have bumps along the road. And someone who doesn't follow the instructions and the leading of God begin to think, well, I didn't know marriage was supposed to be this way. He's not doing this, or she's not doing that for me. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And so if I'm not happy, then I conclude that my spouse and I are not compatible. And so if we're not compatible, well, then surely God doesn't want us to be together, because doesn't God want us to be happy? Can't then I just go ahead and end this relationship, end this marriage, and I obviously made a wrong choice? That's the way the world looks at the relationship of marriage. That if we are incompatible, marriage doesn't work. But I want us to think about the fact that while marriage is difficult, it is not something that we just walk away from. Marriage is a commitment for life, even through those difficult times. Maybe you're here this morning and you're married, you know what that's like. You could be here this morning, your marriage is just flourishing. It's going great. But there are times when we feel as if maybe the flames of passion are gone. Can we be reconciled when there's been heartache, when there's been some hurts in that relationship? Or maybe the question is, can a person will himself or force herself to love? I want to show you a story that we've read already this year in Genesis chapter 24. If you would turn your Bible there. In Genesis chapter 24. And I think in this story, we see love in its biblical context. And you'll see as we go through this story, we focus in on a particular verse at the end of this chapter, that biblical love, love as God defines it, bears very little resemblance to the concept of love in Hollywood, or the romantic concept about love in which people might fantasize and dream about. The story here is of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham decides that it's time for his son to marry. And I think he knows, Abraham knows, that this promise that God has given me is going to come through my descendants. It is time for Isaac to marry. And so we read in verse 1, Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife there for my son." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" Now, let me stop here and just note that isn't this different from the way that we do our marriages, right? I mean, in that culture, young people didn't go out and date and make their own selection based upon romance. The parents make this selection, and like they make the selection based upon practical matters and of course spiritual beliefs. And so Abraham tells his servant here that there are really two qualifications. I want you to find Isaac a wife from my own country. In other words, I want you to find him a wife from a similar background. And I also want you to make sure that she'll relocate. She needs to move here because this is the inherited land that God has given me and my descendants. So in other words, I think Abraham is saying, listen, Isaac needs a wife who will value the promises of God enough to risk herself. The very same way that Sarah did. And so we continue reading the story that the servant heads out for Ur of the Chaldeans, taking along with him a caravan of servants, 10 camels, and then wealthy gifts from his master. And so he stops at this watering hole just outside the town of Nahor, and he prays to God, asking if God will give him guidance for this. I just find that maybe some of you have set up somebody on a blind date. You're just like, well, I really hope this works. This is the way I kind of think of the servant. I really want to make sure that I do this right for Abraham. And so I'm going to pray for guidance. He says, "Oh Lord, be kind to my master Abraham. Really help me make this mission a success." Let me just show you in verse 13. He really says, "Give me a sign of the girl that you want." So verse 13, "See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now, I've read that camels can drink up to 30 gallons of water. And you think about the fact that there are 10 camels here that the servant has brought on this trip. So for a woman to say, "Hey, I'll get you a drink, and I'll also get you a drink for your camels," well, this woman must be really special. In other words, I think this is a sign that this is no ordinary woman. This is someone who will stand out. Well, as we read through the story, God's selection, of course, is a woman named Rebekah. Verse 15, "Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder." Now, I want you to notice what we read next and what we really see about Rebekah and this selection that God has for Isaac. And I would tell anyone here who is not married, you want to get married, young people, these are the things that you need to be looking for. And if you are a young woman, these are the qualities that you need to have as well. There we go. First of all, I want you to notice this, that one of the qualities about Rebekah is that she just seems to be an energetic worker. I mean, she is regularly carrying the water for her household. And so she's a hard worker. It's from really a similar background. even verse 15, this says that she comes from the same background, that she was a distant relative of Isaac. And so she is an energetic worker going back and forth from the well to get water. She is attractive, but this goes further than just physical beauty. And this is what I want you to see. It's not just this physical beauty. Yes, the text does say that she has an attractive, she does have an attractive appearance. But it goes further than that to say that she has never lain with a man. Rebecca has a moral purity about her. Yes, she has this physical attraction, but on the inside, she is beautiful as well. And when you read Genesis 24, verses 17 through 20, I think you also see something about her personality. When you read through this, just notice this. It says in verse 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. And when you read here and you read through the rest of this story, Rebecca has this just pleasant personality about her. She has this way about her that makes her stand out. So she quickly empties her jar into the trough. She runs back to the well and she waters the camels. But then she also has this spiritual maturity about her as well. This spiritual maturity about her, I think, begins to become more obvious as the story develops. But in verse 19, you keep reading. "I'll draw water for your camels too until they've had enough to drink." She quickly draws it. Verse 21. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a shekel and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" So, the servant recognizes this woman is it. This is Rebecca. And so he gets the gifts out, the gold nose ring. I don't know what it, ladies, that must be special. Sarah likes hers. So you have this gold nose ring and these bracelets that he gets out for this woman. And he says, "This is it. God is answering my prayer." And so Rebecca runs home to tell her family about what had happened. And then Laban comes back and he runs to the well. And when he sees this servant, well, with all of this wealth, he said, you gotta come back. You gotta come back to our house. Come on back to our house. And this is what happens. The servant explains in verse 33, the food was set before him. And he tells him about his mission. He explains that he has come to find a wife for his master Isaac. And Rebecca is God's choice. And in verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answer, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebecca. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go." But the servant says, "Wait a minute, no. Don't detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master." And they said, "Well, let's find out what Rebecca thinks about it. Let's see if she is ready to go." And so they call Rebecca and ask her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." I think this tells you something about her spiritual maturity. So they sent their sister Rebecca on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servants and his men. So, just think about Rebecca for a moment. Rebecca leaves her home. She leaves her family to go marry a man whom she has never met. So, think about that as you keep reading in the story. As you keep reading the story, let me just drop down to verse 62. Verse 62 says, "Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate." In other words, I think he's, "God, what's the plan here? Let me think about your purposes for my life. How is this going to go?" So he's out meditating. And as he looks up, he saw camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. And she got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man of the field coming to meet us?" And he says, "He is my master." In other words, that's your husband. "He's my master, your husband." And so she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now I want you to notice the sequence of that verse. Let me read that to you again at the end. The servant told Isaac all that he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. I mean, think about how backwards that is of how we do things. You date, then you fall in love, and then you get married. Notice their relationship, their marriage here is not based upon romance. He brought her into the tent of his mother. He married her. She became his wife. And then he loved her. So here's what I want us to see when it comes to marriage and when it comes to love in marriage. What we learn from the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca is that love is an act of the will. It is not just an emotion of the heart. I think that's the most important thing I'm going to say today, so I'm going to say that again. Love is an act of the will and not just an emotion of the heart. Now, romantic love, sure, it'll be there. I think it's the result of a right relationship. It's not the basis of it. There's a big difference between the biblical definition of love, as I mentioned, and the world's definition of love. Our world considers love as this involuntary emotion. It's something that you fall into, and then you have this experience that really we would call it not love, but we would call it infatuation. That you can be so physically and then emotionally attracted to somebody, and you feel like the chemistry is just right and everything's going so well, and there's this excitement, but yet over time that wears off. Those feelings of infatuation are temporary. And what you come to find out is if a marriage is just based upon romance and infatuation, that does not intensify a marriage. You will be deeply disappointed if that's the reason why you marry someone, is because you are infatuated with that person, because it wears off. I have counseled dozens of couples before they get married, and I talk to them about the importance of love in marriage. And the reality of marriage and the difficulty of marriage and the challenges that come along with that. And also, I'll often ask a question like, "Well, tell me about your first fight." Or, you know, tell me something about what he does that really irritates you. Now, sometimes I get some interesting answers on that. But every once in a while, I'll get an answer that says, "Oh, we've never had a fight." They look at each other and smile. There's nothing that he does that I don't like. I love him just the way he is. And I smile and say, "Okay, come back 2 years later and show me your list." Because the reality is that infatuation does not last. It is not the basis of marital love. Because that will eventually fade, and you might begin to think now, "Well, I'm not happy. Maybe I need to go out and find somebody else." Well, listen, the Bible speaks of a much deeper love than infatuation. It speaks about agape love. Agape love means that you give yourself to another person regardless of feelings. That you do the right thing regardless of personal feelings. Once again, this love is an act of the will. It is not an uncontrollable emotion. It is a decision of the mind. Recently, we saw Fiddler on the Roof in Atlanta. And if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you might recall the time when Tevye, he asks Goldie, his wife, you know, do you love me? And she starts saying, and they break out into this song, and why are you asking me this now? And all of these kinds of things as they go through this song. And Tevye explains in this chorus, he just says, after 25 years, it's nice to know. Now, they've had an arranged marriage. And he wanted to know, do you love me? After 25 years, it's just nice to know if you love me. And I think about that, and I think about what we see with Isaac and Rebecca, is that love is something that can be learned. And there's two reasons why I believe that. Number one, God commands us to love. So I know that we can do it if we choose to do it, because God is not going to command us to do something that we cannot control. And the second reason I know that in marriage, a husband or a wife can choose by their own will to love their spouse despite difficulties is because I've seen it. And you have too. I've seen couples that have been through some difficult times in their marriage. They've been hurt. Feelings they thought were dead. And their love has been resurrected. I've seen it, so I know that it can happen. Now, when there's just one spouse in that marriage that wants to do things God's way, and the other one doesn't, that makes for a difficult or a different situation. But if there is a godly couple, and both are willing to surrender to Jesus Christ, the rekindling of love in marriage is possible. So let me just share with you quickly just a few things that when it comes to marriage and deciding to love, just some practical things that we can do in our marriage, just like Isaac did. He took Rebecca as his wife and he loved her. Here's what we can do. First of all, we can make a commitment to our spouse, and I don't have this word up there, but exclusively, marriage and married love, agape love, is not rekindled by bailing out when things get difficult. As I mentioned at the very beginning, marriage is between a man and a woman for life. And so when it comes to biblical marriage, we don't look around and think, well, things are difficult. Maybe I could have a better marriage with somebody else. That is not the way that God designed it. So make a commitment right now that this marriage that we are in is for life, regardless of the bumps and the difficulties. We are in this together. Maybe get out your wedding album or I was going to say you watch your wedding on DVD. I don't know. Maybe there's some of you on like a VCR thing, you know, whatever it is that we watched years ago. You get that out and you watch that and you listen to your vows. Remember the fact that you said for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. That's not multiple choice. That is a commitment. And God says, I think God put that fence there for a reason, that marriage is for life and we are in this together. So make a commitment exclusively. Number two, pray for God's power to transform your feelings. Pray. In Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer and she became pregnant. In fact, she had twins. But would you make a vow, would you make a commitment right now that you would pray on behalf of your spouse, that you would pray each day for one another, and that if there are barren feelings in your marriage, pray that those barren feelings would be restored. And pray not only that God's power will come in your marriage, pray that you might have a humble spirit, that you will release whatever pride that you have in your life, and that you will go to your spouse, and that both of you will submit yourself to the will of God, and you will get on your knees and you will pray to Him together. And when you do that, it is amazing how receptive we can be to the ways of God when we submit ourselves to Him and make ourselves vulnerable. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, God is able to do far more than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Pray for God's power. 3, dedicate yourself to fulfill the needs of your spouse. You know, oftentimes the struggle is, we all do this, is that, well, she doesn't do this for me. He doesn't do this for me. He won't encourage me. She won't give me any attention. All these things. But if you really want to restore love in your marriage, forget about your needs. Forget about it. Look to the interest of others, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Look to the interest of your spouse and forget your wants. You focus on your mate's desires. You don't keep score. You don't keep track of those things, but you begin to sacrifice yourself and you get involved in providing for your mate's joy and satisfaction in life. And if you think, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if that'll work. If I just sacrifice myself and focus solely on my spouse, on another person. Well, if you are a parent, I want you to think about the fact that you have already done that. You brought a baby home. You and your wife or your spouse brings a baby home. What does that baby do for you? How does that baby fulfill any of your needs? Do they get up and get you anything to drink in the middle of the night? No. But you, what do? You sacrifice yourself. You sacrifice your time, your sleep, money. You sacrifice all of that, right? And what happens when you do that? I mean, at the very beginning, you're in love with this child, but you are just madly in love with this child who doesn't fulfill any of your needs on a daily basis. But why do you love them? It's because you have poured yourself into them. You have sacrificed to meet the needs of somebody else. And that is how you learn agape love. Try that with your spouse. How about this one? Deliberately act the way that you wish you felt. I heard someone say, if you act the way you wish you felt, you would eventually feel the way you act. And so if emotions are dead, and you think, well, I just don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. If you are a disciple of Christ, you need to act out of obedience. So do this. Do what God tells you to do. Obey his commands. And I'll tell you, eventually your feelings will change. And no, that's not hypocrisy. That's obedience. That's obedience. Even if you think, this doesn't feel right, but I'm going to do it anyway. Any of you guys that have ever played golf and you're not a good golfer and you go and you get a golf lesson, the very first thing that golf coach is going to do is he's going to look at your grip, right? He's going to look at your grip and say, you're not holding the club right. No one, you know this. You're not holding the club right. And then they tell you how to grip the club. And if you've never gripped a golf club in the correct way, it does not feel right. You think, there's no way I can swing this. I'm not going to hit the ball. They say, trust me. Just hold it this way. And the first time you swing, no, it still doesn't feel right. But if you hold it the correct way and you swing enough times, you find out, wow, this actually works. It does feel right. You just simply do what they tell you to do. And I say that in respect of our marriage to say, if you are a servant of Christ, do what he instructs. And if you do it long enough, the feelings will follow and it will feel your love in marriage. A couple more things. One, how about spend time together alone? This is something that's difficult. And I know everyone in this room that's in Sarah and I's situation, this is a difficult thing when you have young children and you're stretched so thin. It is important to spend time alone together where there's no distractions, and no one coming in asking for anything, and it opens you up to time where you feel like you can talk. You can open up and you can talk about what's on your mind, the things that are going on in your life. And it just lets those barriers break down. And so make time to be time, to have time alone. But then finally, develop spiritual maturity. This is the key. This is the final key. Now think about what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So husbands and wives, here's what this means. You surrender your life completely to Jesus and then to each other, and he will bring you together. You worship together. You pray together. You sit together. You eat together. You kiss each other. Hello, goodbye, good night. All of those things. And all of that begins by submitting yourself to Christ. And when you do that, you're going to develop a spiritual maturity, because now you're going to begin speaking and talking about your spiritual values. How you want to draw closer to Christ. That's going to make your spouse want to have that same goal. And when you do that, when you develop a spiritual maturity, there is no wound that can't be healed. There's no flaw that can't be overlooked. And there's no buried love that can't be resurrected. It just means that you surrender yourself and put Jesus on the throne. And you think of your spouse more highly than yourself. I'll close by this illustration. In John chapter 5, do you remember Jesus meets a man there at the pool of Bethesda? And he'd seen this man who had been sick for 38 years. And he asks him this unusual question. He says, do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? You've been sick for 38 years. Do you want to be well? I think that's a question that God has for us in our marriages when marriage can be difficult. Do you want your marriage to be well? Do you want your marriage to be as God intended it to be? Or do you just want to wallow in self-pity? Or do you just want some kind of excuse to let go of your commitment and jump to the other side of the fence? Or do you really want to be well? If you do, then you'll put Christ first in your life. You'll put your spouse ahead of yourself, and you can learn agape love. And the wonderful thing about biblical love, agape love, is that God demonstrated it for us. God demonstrated it for us in the fact that he sent his son to die on a cross so that our sins can be forgiven. When he was completely innocent and we are guilty, God sent his son and allowed his son to die a cruel death on the cross of Calvary so that we can have a relationship with him. If that love moves you to want to respond to your relationship with God, and perhaps you need to be baptized into Christ this morning and have your sins washed away, if we can help you with that, let us know right now while we stand and sing.